by a whole dozen. But anyway, the whole time I was in Minnesota, and the week before I went, I wasn't at Band of Brothers, and so they missed like 3 meetings with no donuts. And so I showed up this time, and in classic fashion, I had donuts for them, and they were like, "Oh, we so missed you."
Well, that's
not because of the donuts, but
that's
oh,
like the snacks that we put out.
Huh?
The snacks we put out. Helen buys them because she's doing for Monday night for the master. Mm-hmm.
All right, let's get back into class. No, you're fine. I want to look at one more thing, and I'll look at this rather quickly so we spend a lot of the time on the text of Isaiah itself. But handout number... I know where it is. Ah, it's called handout number 42. It's called Can God's Thoughts Be Our Thoughts? And... this will make sense as we get into it a little bit, because even though it's much later in the book of Isaiah, it's going to explain something about the principle of the understandability of the text. And incidentally, I want to mention something else. I noticed when I was playing back, when this records everything, it's like a gigabyte in size for 2 hours. And it's it clips and it does something weird to the audio. When it records and it plays back. So if you play it back, it sounds like it's kind of in a weird wind tunnel thing, kind of like that. And it may clip a little bit. And somebody mentioned something before about the microphone. I think even the microphone's working because of the nature of the compression scheme that they use to save this 2 hours of a video with the audio, whatever, it may not be perfect. So there's a suggestion. I always record. Usually I have an MP3, but I'm recording my phone. I'll record. And I'll put up audio that doesn't clip or drop. So when I put the audio up, the audio is not compressed. And so my point is, when you're watching the screen and you hear it, if you time the audio that I have to play along with it, it's going to be in perfect sync with it. Mm-hmm. And so if the audio, you know, when you go back to listen to this, or if you're listening asynchronously, that is, and not at the same time the class is on, you might play back the video and start the audio separately, and when they're in sync, you should be fine, because we're only going to stop for a break, and that's it. All right, so let me encourage you, and if you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, you see these two verses that are at the top of the screen. And so I will read the verses, and I'm going to say what most people do when they read these verses, the way they interpret it, is not at all what Isaiah meant. Why am I bringing this up now? Why don't we wait till we get to Isaiah 55? Well, it's because of a mindset that's very popular. Isaiah cites in this passage, "My thoughts," that's God speaking through Isaiah. So God's saying, my thoughts, God, "are not your thoughts," whoever is reading this, whoever is hearing what Isaiah says, "nor are your ways," that is the people's ways, "my way." So it capitalizes M for my God and thoughts and ways, says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," notice capitalized my, God's ways, "higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here is the traditional way that this passage is interpreted, first couple of lines. Most people say, "God's so much smarter than I am, I can't think the way God thinks. God's so much holier than I am, I can't live the way God lives." Both of those things are true. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is not about God being so smart that we can't figure out what he wants us to do. And it's not about God being so holy that we can't live in a way that's pleasing in God's sight. Well, you might say, well, that's what it sounds like. I got it. But that's looking at those two verses by themselves without looking at context. Context means everything. You take two passages out of context, and it becomes a pretext. You know, I might say, what's that about? Well, it means if you separate it from what goes before it, what comes after it, and the larger, you know, circle of biblical revelation, you can make the Bible teach anything. And I'm not trying to be mean or nasty when I say that. I'm simply saying you don't want to take a passage and not interpret it in its larger context. So here's my point. If you read through the Bible in that chapter, we're going to look at it, and you'll see the first citations we're going through it. The above passage is sometimes cited to affirm that God's thoughts and ways are so far beyond man's as if to make God both completely transcendent, which means he can't be accessed at all, and I see that's misspelled, should be an A, the last E, and supremely unapproachable. That's not what it's talking about when God says, My thoughts are so much above yours and my ways above. You can't reach me. All right? Is there a passage that says God's ways are unsearchable? Yep. There are some passages that say that. But there are also passages that say that says the secret things belong to God, but the things that he's revealed, they're for us to know. There are some things about God we won't know because he doesn't tell us. But what he does tell us, we can know. Why? Because he's told us.
Because there would be no point for the Bible if they weren't able to know.
And that's part of the message that we have here. So I want you to, if you're looking at Isaiah 55, as you're glancing at this, I don't want to read the whole thing. Is this the real meaning of the passage? Is God really saying, I'm so much above you in the way I think and the way I live, you can't come anywhere near me? So if you start at the very beginning of 55th chapter, here's what Isaiah does. Isaiah, God speaking through him, encourages the children of Israel to focus on what's valuable as opposed to what only fills the belly. And I'm not going to do this each statement along the way. But if you see what I'm doing in Isaiah 55, I'm restating the text. Here's the first verse. Ho, that's an attention getter. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So that's the text. My summation of it is God says, I will give you what you really need and it won't cost you anything. Only he's going to segue very quickly from food to spiritual food. He says, what you're spending money and time on now fills your stomach, but that doesn't fill your soul. All right? So God tells them what's truly valuable doesn't cost anything. You can't buy truth. You can't buy integrity. You can't buy dignity. You can't buy risk. All of those things are characteristics of people who are serving God as they reflect God. All right? So God instructs them to listen to his word so that they'll eat what's good. And this is not dietary stuff. God's not saying don't eat junk food. God's saying don't worry about the physical food that you spend a lot of money on, but you're still going to get hungry. I will give you what you need spiritually, and you'll never hunger. All right? That's parallel to what Jesus says when he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, or I'm the everlasting water to the woman at the well. Parallel to this, Jesus is not spoken of here, but the principle is there. I will feed you. Verse number four, he asked children to listen and pay attention to them. Now watch. Why does God say that you should pay attention to him? Does God say pay attention to me because you can't understand me? No. God says pay attention to me because you can understand me if you pay attention. All right? So that your souls are going to live. God's going to make a covenant with his people. He tells them about the sure mercies of David. Huge, huge message there. And he says that David was a witness to his people. So he asks this question, and here's the context when we get there. He says, why is Israel turning to other nations for help when I am their God? And that's one of the problems that you're going to see in the dynamic that comes into play in Isaiah and the other prophets. When Israel doesn't rely on God, they start looking to Egypt for help, or Israel for help, or Damascus for help, or some other nation for help. And God says, what's up with that? Why are you doing that? Don't call for anybody else's help when I can help you. Now watch verse 6, all right? This is number 9 on the list. God says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Now when God says, look for me, God's not playing hide and seek, and he says, ha ha, you can't find me, I can't be found. You know, God plays hide and seek really bad. And I'm not trying to be mean, I'm trying to make a point. God doesn't hide so he can't be found, all right? You know, Paul says in the book of Acts, he says, you know, that he's everywhere. He can be found. You know, God can be found. God can be grasped. You know, you can't see him, but you can still find and understand him. So notice he says, seek him while he can be found. And he's saying that because he can be found. Then in the same verse, number 10 on our list, he says, call upon him while he's near. What does that mean? You can access God because he is near. You can seek him because he can be found. He's not saying that because he's so transcendent of them that he can't be heard, found, understood, or lived consistently with. And then, watch this verse. This is very critical. Let the wicked forsake his way. When the wicked forsakes his ways, whose ways are left to follow? God's ways. So look at that language. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now remember, the beginning of this, God says, your thoughts aren't mine, your ways aren't mine. But if you drop down into the verse when you start reading through the chapter, when you forsake your ways and you forsake your thoughts, then you will have my ways and thoughts. So what God is saying in the beginning of this, when we're citing this later in verses 8 and 9, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, but they can be. my ways are not your ways, but they can be. And they only can be when you get rid of your thoughts and when you get rid of your ways, all right? I don't know if you've ever heard, you know, there are a lot of folks out there in the positive mental attitude field. You know, Zig Ziglar was a big one. I'm not even sure if he's still alive. But he used to talk about people who practice stinking thinking, all right? That was one of the things. And his point was people are so trapped in the stupid ways they think they can't get out of it. That's what God's saying. You are stuck in a rut thinking that you can't get to be what I want you to be like. And he says, when you get rid of your thoughts, your stinking thinking, so to speak, and your ways, then you'll have my thoughts and my ways. So that's what he gets down to when you look at this, all right? Call upon when he can be found, you know, he's near.
I heard a professor put it like Wimmy Wig, and it meant we always get what we put out. And if we don't change what we put out, we don't get anything new.
It used to be garbage in, garbage out, you know, in programming, you know, same sort of thing, you know. You can train fleas to hop only a certain level when they've had glass enclosure above them, and you remove the glass enclosure, and they've hopped only a certain level for a while, and they don't realize that the top's gone. You know, they've been trapped by the way they think. And so some people get into a rut the way they think. God's saying, give up on your stupid thinking, and he doesn't say stupid, not trying to be disrespectful, but he's saying, get rid of the way you're thinking. I can be found because I'm near. I can be heard, and you can hear me. So he says, forsake your ways and forsake your unrighteous thoughts, and then he promises mercy. So it's after that that he says, my thoughts aren't yours. It's a statement of the way things are, not a statement of the way they have to be. All right? So when a teacher calls a student in for a conference and he says, listen, you're a C student, he's not saying you're forever trapped to being a C student. You can be a B student. You can be an A minus student. You can be an A plus student. But right now, this is all you're doing. But you can do better than that. God, in effect, is telling Israel, you're C students from the standpoint of thinking what I want you to think and doing what I want you to do. But you don't have to be that way. You can improve. So notice he tells them, incline your ear in my direction. That's a powerful language. You know, used to be there were Eve F. Hutton commercials all the time on television. And, you know, there'd be people on a plane and they're talking about finances and somebody say, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And everybody in the whole plane would lean in the direction to find out what's going on. It was, you know, it was a catch thing, you know, that they used to promote their stuff. The moment you mentioned the name of that brokerage house, everybody leaned to find out what was going on. Well, that's the image God conveys here. He says, lean in my direction and you can hear me. You can find out who I am. And so the rest of this passage I'm not going to read all of, but I want you to understand as we're reading through Isaiah, Isaiah is intended to be understood just as much as every other book. It's intended to be understood. I'm not saying it's as easy as falling off a log, but, you know, and it'll take a little bit of time, but when you take the time to read through the rest of that, it'll make more sense. All right, now I promise we're going to do a lot more on Isaiah, and I'm going to keep my word. We're going to get back to where we were. The handout that I want you to open is the Every Day with God handout. And let's see. I just went from it. I didn't look at the number. It's number 5 in the handouts. All right. So if you go to that, I'll go back to open it so it's on your screen. And once it loads, we're going to jump ahead because we cover the introduction. We cover the first few chapters. And I'm going to move forward in multiple chapters now. So remember, we're going to be there in just a second. Remember the image of the first chapter, multiple images. They were like animals that didn't know where they got their food. Only real animals know where they got the food. They were like a body that was filled with sores and open bruises. And, you know, they became unrecognizable. And God didn't want them to look like that. And so the chapter closes by encouraging them to worship the way God wants them to worship. And one of the things that we see near the end of it is that he's saying that their sacrifices, it's like they're trying to buy off God. They're just piling up sacrifices. And God says, you know, who told you to do that? There's an interesting expression as you read through Isaiah chapter 1. You know, Isaiah, God speaking through him, Isaiah says, who ever told you to come stomping through my courts like this? And that's kind of interesting. What do you mean? I never told you to do this. Who's told you, notice the language, verse 12, to trample my courts? It's like, you know, you're just doing this, and it's a very heavy-handed, very self-willed thing. And he says, I can't stand this, because your heart's not in your sacrifices. I hate this. In fact, he says, my soul hates the things that you're doing with reference to your worship system. So then, verse 16 and following, he tells them to wash themselves, make themselves clean, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Now watch. If their thoughts couldn't reach God's thoughts, how would they know how to cease to do evil? If their goodness couldn't reach God's level of goodness for us, how could they be good? He says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, take care of the people who are disadvantaged. All of those things that he's commanding them to do, they can do. All right, so I'm not going to read the rest of that chapter. We talked about it already. Second chapter, what we camped out on last time, was the prophecy at the beginning of it that is anticipating the coming of the eternal kingdom. The kingdom is always eternal in the sense that it's been in God's mind from eternity, but it's going to come to a real life existence. And we mentioned all the twos, Joel 2 and Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2 are going to come to fruition in Acts 2. And Micah 4, not a 2, but it's another passage that talks about that. And those are all cited here on the screen, about middle way through the screen, all those passages I just referenced. So what he's doing, this is Isaiah, roughly 760, 750 years prior to the time of Christ, talking about a new temple, a new house of God. Solomon's temple has been in existence roughly 200 years. And he says, this is going to be a different temple. Why is it going to be different? Because this one doesn't exist yet. And it's going to be a temple that includes all nations, not just the Jews. And that's when we jumped ahead to chapter 66 last time and talked about the Gentiles being part of God's kingdom in the new heavens and new earth time. All right, so the second chapter is focusing on the coming of the kingdom. Latter part of it is talking about judgment that's going to come. And notice in verse 8, their land is filled with idols. We alluded to that in the context of saying, Jeremiah said, you've got so many gods, it's like every city has its own god. And that's just how much idolatry was going on. All right, so more judgments coming. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're going to get through that in just a second. Chapter 3, more judgments coming upon the Jews. These prophecies are made with regard to the southern kingdom, that's Judah. Remember, Samaria at this point wasn't the distinct province that's going to be during the time of Christ. There are three provinces during the time of Christ. Galilee in the north, where his ministry started in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, according to prophecy, Matthew chapter 4. And then Samaria in the middle, that's the place where the people are more known as half-breeds, according to the righteous Jews in the south, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. Now there's just Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Samaria exists as an area and as a capital city, but it doesn't exist as a separate province yet. That's going to come later. The end of Chronicles and Kings is going to talk about that. So these prophecies are addressing those people. Why are they being judged? Because they're not being righteous. God's going to take away their blessings because they're not being righteous. Latter part of the chapter, more judgment coming upon them. Chapter 4, continuation of the judgment. Just as a point of emphasis, very first verse, Isaiah's prophecy is directed at Judah, that's the southern province, and Jerusalem, that's the capital city. It's the capital city where David reigned for 33 years of his 40, and it's also the place of the temple. So Jerusalem is a pivotal place politically, religiously, socially, economically, a lot of stuff going on. And so when Jerusalem is being criticized, it often includes not just the city of Jerusalem, but also the nation of Judah. All right, chapter 5. Chapter 5, now watch, and we mentioned this before, chapter 4, and this was not a criticism from the standpoint of the way we do things today, but he says the social world is going to be upside down and turned inside out. Because he says there's going to come a time when women are going to rule the world. You might think, well, what's so bad about that? In the social structure of that day, that means something's wrong. All right? That's all that I'm saying. This is not a right or wrong thing. This is just the way the world was at that time. Remember also that we notice that there are lots of different references to the coming of the Christ using different figures. He's the suffering servant. He's the seed of David, but also in chapter 4, he's referred to as a branch that's going to come. Now, chapter 1 starts with God looks at you and says, you're not even as faithful as animals are. God looks at you and sees a body beaten up, and God looks at you and sees a land that's just devastated and ruined. Chapter 5, watch the language that he uses, all right? I'm going to read just a little bit, then we'll look at our outline. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Now, the language of a vineyard is all over Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, where Jesus says, an owner planted a vineyard, and he left it to the vine dressers to take care of it. And he's going to come back. This is in chapter 11, chapter 12 of the book of Mark, and also in Matthew. He's going to come back, and he's going to expect those who have been the caretakers of the vineyard to provide produce for him because he's the owner. Same language here. God has a vineyard. He's got a beautiful vineyard, fruitful hill. He's cleared it, dug out the stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he's built a tower in it. Same illustration used in the book of Mark. And he's built the wine press, and he expects it to bring forth grapes. Not just grapes. Notice what it says in verse 3, verse 2, good grapes. All right? But it brought forth wild grapes. Now, on one occasion when Jesus was coming to the city of Jerusalem, he saw a fig tree that had leaves on it, didn't have any figs, and it withered the next day when they came back in. The point was, God doesn't create fruit trees not to bear fruit. All right, that's the general principle. That one's more complicated, but we're not going to get into that. So he's expecting them to produce. But now he says, listen, you inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea and Judah, he says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I haven't done? God says, I've done everything. I gave you the land. I gave you the towns. I helped you drive out the people. I've given you everything on a silver platter, and you've ruined it all. All right? You've ruined it all. Well, that's kind of interesting. You know, God gave it to them intentionally because God wanted to bless them, but they never really appreciated what God had done for them. He says, I expected good grapes. You brought forth wild grapes. I'm going to take away the hedge, which is the protection, and the vineyard's going to be burned. Well, Israel's the vineyard. And when Jesus uses that in the parable, and the illustrations in the parable, not just in John 15, but in the parable about the owner leaving, and he says they're going to kill all the servants that come back to collect stuff. Finally, he's going to send his son. They says, let's kill him. He's the heir. We'll get everything. And Jesus said, what's going to happen? He says, they're going to come and take the vineyard away from you, which in effect is saying you Jews aren't going to get what you thought you're going to get because you've rejected the Messiah. That's part of the message. It's more complicated than that. But notice, there's another vivid illustration. You are like a vineyard that God planted, expecting it to produce things to his honor and glory, and you're not yielding. It's not producing, all right? So, last part of the chapter, another description of judgment, starting in verse 8. So there's a vineyard, disappointing vineyard. It's not producing what God wants it to. So God's going to call attention to their judgment. Now, to judgment that's coming upon them. And I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but I encourage you to read through it. And notice some key things. Notice in verse 13, my people are going to go into captivity because they don't know what they need to know. God wanted his people, Hosea says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It didn't mean they were stupid. It didn't mean they were ignorant. It didn't mean they couldn't cipher. They didn't know God's word. All right, that's the concern. And so God says, I'm going to send you a famine. Not necessarily a famine of food, no water, you know, nothing to produce food, but I'm going to send you a famine of the word. And there's going to come a time when the word's not going to be available. There's not going to be any prophets. There's going to be a silent time, so to speak. And he says, and you're going to miss what I've revealed to you. So they're not knowing what God wants them to know. But the other thing is they're not doing what God wants them to do. Drop down to verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Incidentally, there's a perfect example of parallelism. Taught the same thing three different ways. Good for evil, evil for good, darkness for light, sweetness for bitter. What's the point? You got everything backwards. And he emphasizes it three different ways. Good and evil, got them mixed up. Dark and light, got them mixed up. Bitter and sweet, got them mixed up. The whole point is everything that's supposed to be one way, you've turned it upside down. So he's emphasizing, here's why you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged because you don't know what God wants you to know, and you're not doing what God wants you to do. That's overly simplified, but that's part of the problem. All right? So destruction is going to come upon them because they haven't been faithful. So notice the language in verse 24, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, that's twice he says the same sort of thing, their root's going to be rottenness, their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. So notice, we mentioned this before, it's not just that breaking God's law is bad. it's not just the breaking of the law that's the issue. It's what it says about God. God says, you've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, which is in effect saying, you've despised the Holy One of Israel in as much as you've despised his word. All right? And you might claim to love God, but God says, how can you claim to love me when you don't do what I ask you to do? You know, those two things go together. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus never said, you can love me and not keep my commandments, because that's not what the assumption is. The love and the commandment keeping go together. And then he says immediately after that, John 15:9-10, just as I keep the Father's commandments and abide in his word. That's incredible. Jesus said, I'm asking you to do in principle what I do. All right, so watch verse 26 and following. This is summarized in the chapter here. In verse 26 and following, he says he's going to lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. So, in effect, he's saying, I'm going to whistle and a nation's going to come and is going to punish you. Like he's calling the dogs on them. All right? That's the sort of illustration that he's using here. They're going to come with speed. They're going to come swiftly. Nobody's going to be weary or stumble upon them. Nobody's going to slumber or sleep. They're going to come. And they're going to have sharp arrows, they're going to have bows, they're going to have horses with hooves like flint, they're going to have wheels on their chariots like a whirlwind, they're going to roar like a lion, and they're going to come take hold of the prey, and they're going to carry it away. And in that day, nobody's going to deliver you. You might say, well, that's a pretty vivid description. That's the point. It's a very vivid description to call attention to this is what's going to happen to you. What's going to happen to you? An enemy is going to come that God's going to appoint, and they're going to come and they're going to take you away from here. So even before the children of Israel got into the land of Canaan and the promised land, Moses said, if you are unfaithful, God's going to spew you out and take you away from this land just as easily as he gave it to you. Their assumption was once they got there, it was theirs forever and ever. Amen. And they did not need to be faithful. Well, that was faulty. All right, so chapter 6, very, very, very dramatic chapter. Why? Because Isaiah sees a vision. I mean, lots of this is already a vision, but he sees a very unique vision. All right, so he sees a vision in chapter 1, verse 1, about things going on in Judah and Jerusalem during the days of the four kings. But now he sees a very specific vision. All right, and what does he see? In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, very quickly, if you look at chapter 1, he's the first of four kings. All right, so remember, he's going to hop all over the place time-wise, sequence-wise, but the first of the four kings dies. It's unlikely that he was a prophet all the time that Uzziah was a king, because all four of those kings would have amounted to a long period of time, but at some point he became a prophet during the time of Uzziah, and Uzziah dies. But there's something significant. When Uzziah died, God was still on the throne. Earthly king died, heavenly king still in place. All right? So another vision, and I don't want to read all of this, but he sees a vision of God sitting on the throne, and he sees the angelic beings, the seraphim that are there, and he hears them crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Something emphasized twice is significant, something emphasized to a level of three is incredibly significant. You can see that repeatedly in the book of Revelation, some of which here is cited in the book of Revelation chapter 4. And so the whole earth is full of his glory in the Revelation 4 and God on the throne. All of the physical creation is worshiping him. And so the posts of the door were shaken and the house is filled with smoke. And watch Isaiah's response. Now here's an incredible thing. Here's Isaiah, prophet of God. He says, woe is me, I am undone. And in some translations it says, I'm destroyed, I'm cut off, I'm a dead man. Compared to the holiness of God on the throne, Isaiah realized, I'm nothing. Now, he's not beating up on himself. God's not trying to say you're worthless, but he realizes there's a dramatic difference between God's holiness and his own. He says, if I have any opportunity to exist at all, it's going to be short-lived because my holiness is nothing compared to God. So I'm undone. I'm a dead man. I'm cut off. I'm destroyed. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. So this is Isaiah, prophet, his personal self-assessment. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says everybody else is in the same boat. It's an interesting thing, and I don't want to get too far off on this. One of the first things that's mentioned in the first lesson that Jesus ever really delivered of consequence in Matthew. He started preaching in chapter 4, but there's no content of his message. The first real message that's presented is in the Beatitudes. And the first thing Jesus said is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You might think, what's that mean? Well, to be poor in spirit means you're spiritually disadvantaged and you recognize it. That's Isaiah here. Isaiah recognizes that before a holy God, he is spiritually very much disadvantaged. But he's not the only one. When you read the passage in Matthew, the intention is, as Isaiah sees it, I'm not the only one that's there. Everybody else is in the same boat, spiritually speaking, that I am. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Everybody else is just where I am too. So this is not Isaiah, a self-righteous prophet, going around beating up on other people in a condescending way, chastising them for being wicked. He realizes they're all in the same level. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so there's something that's going to happen in this vision. One of the seraphim comes, takes a coal from the altar, and touches his lips, indicating that he's going to be cleansed. All right? Notice, this is touch your lips, verse 6. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And he heard a voice from God saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now notice, there's a commissioning here. He was lost, unclean, a dead man, spiritually speaking, before a holy God. He's now purged because of God's action, not because of his own. And God says, who's going to go and do my bidding? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. So God's going to give him this mission to go and preach. This is his prophetic call, so to speak. He says, go and tell this people. Now watch. Now watch the message he's going to deliver, because Jesus is going to repeat things very much like this. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. You might think, well, that's a pretty silly message. No, he's saying, in effect, you're going to be teaching and people will hear, but they're not going to listen because their hearts aren't there. Jesus says you have eyes to see, but you don't see. You have ears to hear, but you don't hear. Same sort of message here. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy. He's not saying that's what you want to do, but that's the effect of his preaching. His preaching is going to bore people because they don't care about spiritual things. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears. And again, Jesus cites passages like this multiple times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Isaiah asks this incredible question. How long am I going to have to do this? Verse 11. And God says, until the cities are laid waste. You know, the country will be in ruins before you're going to stop preaching. You know, they're not going to change dramatically, but still my message needs to be proclaimed. He says, and here's another very powerful message, yet a tenth will remain. So we mentioned this before, that there's a model of a remnant, that there's a righteous remnant that's going to carry on what God wants to ultimately happen. And it says there's a remnant that's going to occur. A terebinth tree is an oak whose stump remains what's cut down. So the holy seed, look at this, shall be in its stump. All right? You ever cut down any trees and they're not dead? You've got stuff growing all over around them or through the trumps and whatever. It's there's still life somewhere there, you know, that all kinds of shoots and saplings and suckers, whatever. It's not dead. And so God, in effect, says, I'm going to cut Israel down. And they're going to be a stump, but something's still going to be producing from that. That's the concept of a remnant. I walk where I live, north of Dahlonega. I'm a mile off the main road, out in the middle of nowhere, which I like. But I walk the dogs back and forth, and I jog up and back and forth there several times during the course of a week. And there's an old tree that's fallen down. And there's four trees that have grown out of that fallen tree that are up. And every time I go by, I say, I need to take a picture of that. I've been saying that for over a year. I haven't done it yet. But the tree that fell, you know, isn't the tree that's still living. New trees have taken root in that, so to speak, feeding off of that other one. And so here's a stump that's gone. And God says it still has life in it. So this concept of remnant, the concept of seed, the concept of branch, the concept of root, the concept of stump, all of those agricultural illustrations say that there's still life somewhere here, even though things look very gloomy, very negative, very bad. And so the concept of seed is, as long as the seed's viable, which means that the seed has the ability to reproduce and life is in it, then whatever that seed is intended to produce, it can still produce, all right? So his point is the nation may go down to next to nothing, but the hope of the hope that God intends to accomplish through them is not going to go away. You might say, well, I would rather be part of a very populated, thriving nation that everything's just great with. Well, that means the people have to change, but they haven't been changing. All right, so chapter 6 in the outline summarizes what we just mentioned. We read through a lot of that chapter simply because it's such a pivotal chapter. Isaiah realizes that as a man of God, he's not any better than anybody else. None of the disciples were better than anybody else. You know, Paul, Peter, all those guys, James, John, they had weaknesses just like everybody else. There's not a human being today who's better than anybody else. So we are all undone before a holy God. We're all unclean in the midst of unclean people as well. All right, so he has this vision, sees the holiness of God. God commissions to go out and preach and teach. He says, how long do I have to do this? He said, the city is going to be laid waste before you're going to be done. And just let me tell you, people aren't going to listen very well. You know, it's going to be hard for them to accept what you've got to say. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, when Uzziah dies, there's another king, Jotham, and then there's another king, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Well, we're going to be in chapter 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So all of a sudden, chapter 7 jumps two kings ahead. All right? So my point is, you've got to watch the chronology here. There are things that are in sequence, but they may not be the smoothest thing in sequence. And that happens quite frequently. You watch a television show, and it often backs up and says, now, in order to understand this, it doesn't say this was this way. Here's the prequel to this. Here's what happened beforehand. And that happens quite a bit. Now, watch this. Now, remember what I said before about the nations around them are going to be judged. I'm going to read just a little bit of this to make a point. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, that was the king before, Uzziah, that's the king that just died, king of Syria, all right? His name is Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So notice, the king of Israel, that's the brother kingdom to the southern kingdom of Judah. He's in league with the king of Syria. Well, he shouldn't be, but he is. So he went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And so the Syrian king and the king in Israel are fighting against Jerusalem. Now remember we mentioned before, one of the things we want to be aware of is the political stuff that's going on. Here's political rivalry. Here's military rivalry. Here's economic rivalry. Sometimes you defeat a nation. You do so, one, to take the resources, or you do so to put them under tribute to you, and they have to pay you money. All right, it's like, you know, the mob that you see in movies and whatever. You know, we'll let you stay in business, but you got to pay us. You got to pay us protection money. All right, so they come against the kingdom, and doesn't work. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim is another expression for the northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Who was Ephraim? One of the two sons of Joseph. Incidentally, when you read the 12 tribes of Israel, when he had 12 sons, all right, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and so forth, you get to the end, Joseph and Benjamin. But later, when the tribes inherit the land, there's no tribe of Joseph. But there's a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. And the Levites don't get any land. So you take away Joseph and you take away Levite, you've got 10. But there's 12 tribes. Because Joseph got a double portion through Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim was the most populous of the tribes in the northern kingdom. And so sometimes the name Ephraim refers not only to the largest tribe, but to all of the nation where the largest tribe was, where they were part of. So when it says they were deployed in Ephraim, it doesn't just mean the man Ephraim. He's long since dead. He was a descendant, son of Joseph. And it's referring to the land of Ephraim. And I'm not going to pull up a map to see where they are, but they're going to be up in the north. So Ephraim is often used as a synonym or a nickname for the northern kingdom. All right, Judah and Benjamin were in the southern kingdom. Benjamin was a tribe that was almost eradicated. So it's often referred to by the largest tribe. What was it? Judah. largest tribe, more populous than most in the northern kingdom was Ephraim. So Ephraim becomes the nickname, so to speak, for them. So it was told to the house of David. Now that's an interesting expression. The house of David. I don't want to get in too much detail and read through this verse by verse. We're not going to get very far. But the house of David is referring to the kingly line that started with David. David was told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, that his kingdom would not end, and one day there's going to come somebody who's going to reign upon his throne forever. That's messianic in chapter 7. And it's going to be alluded to throughout the book of Isaiah. When you get to the book of Luke, in the first chapter, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says, "Don't be surprised, you're about to have a child." She says, "I'm not married. I haven't known a man. This can't be." He says, "The child that's going to be conceived in you is by the power of the Spirit of God, and he, that child, will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Well, the house of David was a lineage that started with David, went through Solomon, and it's going to ultimately end up coming through David. Incidentally, both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. One through Solomon, one through Nathan, both sons of David. Incidentally, another incidental, this is not incidental, it's intentional, the parents of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, they were both descendants of Aaron. He was the son of Aaron, which qualified him to be the high priest, which he was serving in the duty, but she was as well. So each of the two sons that were related in the context of the opening chapters of the gospel were descendants of Aaron, and then also through David. So notice, they're coming to make war. Message comes as serious forces deployed. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as moved to the woods with wind. And Isaiah says, now watch this. "Go now to meet Ahaz." This is God tells Ahaz, Isaiah, "Go meet him and Shear-Jashub, his son." Now his name, Shear-Jashub, means there's a remnant that's going to be left. It's interesting. Prophets' names are often in anticipation of some traumatic message. The name Moses means drawn out for two reasons. He was drawn out of the water, and he's going to draw the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Yeshua, Joshua means Jehovah saves, God saves. And so names are very significant. Change of names are very significant. Jacob, the one who's the supplanter, becomes Israel, the Prince of God, and one who strives with God. And so all those names are going to be significant. Abraham's a great father, he's going to become exalted father, Abraham. So all of those. So now watch this. He says, "Meet him. Say to him, take heed, be quiet, don't fear about these guys." He says, "They're two stubs of smoking firebrands." He says, "These two kings that are coming against you, nothing's going to happen. They can't do anything to you. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramali have taken evil counsel against you. Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for themselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tobiah." Now watch. "Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus," that's the capital city, "head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken." And the reason why I slow down here is he gives a specific time period during which before which, or at the end of which, or within the time frame of which, the northern kingdom is going to fall. He says, in that time, Ephraim is going to be broken. They're not going to be a people anymore. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to be established. So God says, don't worry about what the northern kingdom's doing. God's going to take them away into captivity. So Ahaz is all panic-stricken about these two kings coming against him. And Isaiah says, don't worry about him. He says they're kind of smoking firebrands here. It's two stubs of smoking firebrands. They're gonna go away eventually, in the long run. You know, that doesn't mean you can't be afraid of anything now. Now here's what's interesting, and here's why I want to slow down a little bit. God's gonna make a prophecy through Isaiah. And the prophecy that he makes through Isaiah has been a matter of some concern for a long period of time. And I don't want to get too caught up in this. But he makes a prophecy that's ultimately messianic as we see it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "So moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in the height above." And so Isaiah tells Ahaz, ask for a sign and I will give it to you, whatever you want, to confirm that what I said to you is true. What did he just say to you is true? that, you know, the northern kingdom's not going to be around that much longer. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to test the Lord. He said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? He says, God's given you this right to do so. He said, I don't want to do that. All right, so he's going to give him a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel is applied to Christ, Matthew chapter 1. And Emmanuel means God with us. El, on the end or the beginning of things, has reference to God. Bethel, the Hebrew term would be Bethel, means house of God. And so almost all of the El terms has God at the beginning or at the end of whatever that designation is. So Emmanuel means that God is with us. He goes on, excuse me, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house since the days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, which is the division that occurred during the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Now, I'm not going to read through the rest of this passage. It's summed up here. Here's all I want you to think about, and I don't want to get into a lengthy discussion of this. If you read through, incidentally, I did not do this last week, and I meant to do it then, and I did it again. In the syllabus, I made reference to this, and I don't know if anybody can see it, but the commentary on Isaiah that I recommended, it's not required, but if you pick up a copy of this, Homer Haley wrote it, just make sure you don't buy one that cost, would you say you saw one, $300. $300?
$176.
So, I mean, I had one that's old and beaten up, so I bought a new copy, and it was like $35 or whatever. But you can find used ones occasionally. This is brand new binding. Yours looks like it's been around for a little bit.
Yeah, it's had several owners. It was $20.
Yeah, but you can find them used, and wherever you go to, you can go to half.com. And if somebody knows a book's out of print, they're going to charge you a fortune for it. But what you want to do, you want to go to A Books or Thrift Books or eBay or something. Find somebody that's got a used copy that's beaten up. It was written back in the 80s, I think, and the copyright, I think, on this was renewed in 92, and the printing was into the 2000s. But nothing has changed in any of this. Copyright 92.
I got one question for you.
Yes, yes.
Which means
I can take a
Isaiah
drink.
Isaiah 7. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's fine. Where it says, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria. So do the Ephraimites become the Samaritans then?
Well, let me jump ahead and do that.
I'm sorry, we just read it.
Oh, cool. So you got it. From
the
bookstore.
Still in it.
Oh, that's the old one. Oh, yeah. No, I'm glad you said that. So Samaria, which is also known as Sebaste, was the capital city that was established by the first